Well, humans have always been fascinated by the supernatural, always been fascinated by the paranormal. Just look at the suspense section of any video shop and you'll see this, the number of titles and plots about poltergeists, exorcists, and various other paranormal paraphernalia. Of all the film forays into the spiritual world, though, one of the most popular is the 1984 production Ghostbusters. How many here have seen Ghostbusters? Come on, everybody. Okay, good. If you remember from Ghostbusters, it's about these trio of misfit paranormal psychologists who get together and claim to be able to exorcise ghosts and demons from haunted buildings. And they do this by using technology and tractor beams and containment units and traps that they've developed themselves, and they claim to be able to cast these ghosts out. The ghosts in the film are mischievous, a little overweight, you know, chubby, transparent, slimy little creatures that are quite cute and basically harmless, and the Ghostbusters have a great effect at neutralizing these ghosts until they realize that there's something far more sinister at play, and that something that's far more threatening than these chubby little slimy dudes is that there are these demon-possessed people in the city, these demons that are, inhabit human beings and speak with these loud, deep voices and have superhuman strength and have supernatural knowledge, and so it takes the whole fight to another level. And they manage to, in the end, use their technology and free the city of all the demons and thus prevent an untimely end of the world, leaving room, of course, for a sequel, animation spin-offs, and other merchandising. Now, the problem with the movie, and you might be surprised to hear me say this, is that it's not all fiction. Some of it is fiction, a lot of it is fiction, but some of it is actually based on reality that the Bible speaks about as well. And as a Christian, you need to learn to discern what is truth and what is error, so that you aren't informed by fiction. Someone famous once said that the two big mistakes, I think it was C.S. Lewis, said the two big mistakes that Christians make is they either ignore the spiritual realm altogether or they become too infatuated with it. And we need to have our knowledge of the supernatural realm guided by Scripture. And the only trustworthy source of this information is the Bible, the inerrant Word of God. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. As we've been working through Luke, Luke's readers have been privy to some inside information about this man, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. We've heard testimony about his destiny from angels, wise men, old folks, genealogies, and even a voice from heaven declaring that he was the Son of God. We've witnessed him resist the temptation of Satan himself in the wilderness. We've heard about his reports to do miracles. But we've yet to actually encounter supernatural ability, because remember, he told his hometown Nazareth that he refused to do a miracle for them and that they needed to just believe. So we haven't seen him do any miracles until now. This started as a normal Saturday in the town of Capernaum, near the Sea of Galilee. And it was as Jesus' custom, he entered the synagogue to preach. He pulls into the local synagogue and packs it out with people from Capernaum, and he begins to preach when an unexpected and uninvited visitor shows up and actually interrupts the sermon. And that's what we're going to read about this morning. Pick it up in verse 31. And he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed, and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Well, from this dramatic account, we're going to see two proofs of Christ's authority and the authority that Christ claims and demonstrates, so that we will rely on his authority and not our own. So two proofs of Christ's authority that we would rely on him and not our own so-called authority. Firstly, in these two scenes, we're going to see the authority recognized and then the authority exercised. Not exorcised, exercised. And the recognition happens as well in two sort of frames. You've got the people recognizing Christ's authority, and then you've got this demon recognizing Christ's authority. So let's look at the recognition of Christ's authority. Verse 31, he went into Capernaum, a city of Galilee. He was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. He has the human recognition just that Jesus has authority. Now you remember back to your school days. There were those teachers that you could walk all over. They were spineless. All their words were idle threats. They didn't have the guts to stand up to a 12-year-old. But then there were the other teachers. The ones you didn't dare to cross. I mean, when Mrs. Stanford cocked her one eyebrow, it sent a chill down your spine. If she told you to be quiet, you made sure that your breathing was silent, right? Why? Because her word possessed authority. And this is a major theme in Luke's gospel, that Jesus possesses authority. He possesses the right to rule. That's what authority means, that you have the right to rule. You have the right to expect other people to conform to your wishes. That's what authority is. You have the right to expect other people to conform to your wishes, to your desires. Now in chapter 7, you might want to flip over there. Chapter 7, Jesus meets a centurion, a Roman soldier who is in charge of 100 other soldiers. And he's somebody who understands authority. You understand? You remember this. He's got the slave who is ill and he wants him healed. So he comes to ask Jesus. Jesus says, okay, I'll come with you. And he says, no, you don't have to come with me. I understand how authority works. If you have the right to rule, you have the right to rule. You can just say it and it happens. And this is how he describes it. Verse 8. For I too, says the centurion, am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. So this is a man who, this is what authority is. This is how people understood authority in those days. That's how we understand authority in this day. If someone tells you to jump, you say, how high? That's how it works. There's no question, there's no debate, there's no voting. If the person has the right to rule over you, that's how it works. Just a little side note. In case you've been reading too much, I don't know, Living and Loving or whatever, the parents have the authority over the children. Right? So you need to tell your children what to do, not the other way around. Back to the sermon. So this centurion, unlike a lot of moms these days, understands authority. And in Capernaum, here is this authority of Christ recognized yet again. Luke's gospel will show us Jesus' authority over demons. He will show us his authority over diseases, over nature itself, and even over sins. We'll see that in the weeks to come. It's also important to realize not everybody submits to this authority. Jesus does have the right to rule. He does have the right to expect us to conform to his desires. But not everybody respects that authority and not everybody submits to it. But if you are a Christian, you're saying, I'm a follower of Jesus. I am his disciple. He said, take up your cross. In other words, be willing to die for me. Your baptism is a step into a body of people who submits to the Lord Jesus Christ. There might be other people in the world who don't submit to him, don't obey him, don't read the word to find out what his wishes are and submit to them. But when you're baptized, when you stand up and say, I'm a Christian, you are joined to a group of people who says, we call Jesus our Savior and our what? Lord. And if he's our Lord, we need to submit to him. So if you call yourself a Christian, it is reasonable for the rest of the body to expect you to know the Word of God and to obey the Word of God. And when you step out of line, to come and lovingly point out to you where you are so that you, of your own free will, would then submit to the authority of Christ. We are a people for his own, what? Possession. He bought us with his blood. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies. He has the right to rule over us. We are his people. If you won't submit to Jesus as Lord, just stop calling yourself a Christian. Back to Capernaum. Okay, the whole synagogue recognized that Jesus spoke with authority. But there was someone else present there that day who saw more. He recognized his authority in a different way. Not only in the spiritual truths that he was talking about, but also over the spiritual realm itself. Look at verse 33. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Imagine that happened here. Okay, well, this man seems to be tuned into a different channel from the rest of the audience. What is he talking about? It's one thing to recognize Jesus' authority as, you know, sounding authoritative. It's another one to freak out like this guy saying, "I know who you are. Have you come to destroy me with your authority?" He recognizes something no one else sees. That Christ not only has the authority, but also the power to back up his authority. That's what this man sees. This is what the demon inside this man sees. He has the power to back up his authority. You remember in primary school they had those monitors, a hall monitor or a class captain. You know, a little punk just like you in school who gets a little badge and gets to boss you around for some reason. And I'm going to write you up, you know, I'm going to give you detention or whatever. And they're just these irritating, annoying people usually. I think I was one for about a term. What's irritating about them is that they're wielding this authority over you, but they don't have anything to back it up. They can't actually give you detention, and everybody knows it. They can't, you know, spank you for doing something wrong. They can't give you a hiding. They can't do anything. The most they can do is report you to somebody else who does have the authority to do something about it, right? And often people think that they have this type of authority, but they don't. And yet this man sees that Jesus is not the class captain, he's the principal. He not only has the authority, he also has the power to back up his authority. And that's what gets him scared. No one would be scared of the class captain, but you might be scared of the principal if you were in trouble like this man is. So verse 33 says, in the synagogue there was this man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. Ah, cathartē. Catharsis means an experience that cleanses you. So cathartē in the Greek, cleansing. Ah, cathartē means uncleansed, dirty. And just in case you were wondering, there are no clean demons. It's not like this is the dirty variety. There are only dirty demons. And dealing with them is always dirty work. Demons? You might think, well, what is a demon? Demons are spiritual beings. They're created by God. They were originally created as angels, along with all the other holy angels. And angels have a type of free will where they can choose to obey God or disobey. They get one shot at it, and then they can never, ever be redeemed. And if, according to chapters in Ezekiel and also Revelation 12, specifically verse 4, tells us that when Satan fell and was cast out of heaven, he took a third of the angels with him. He convinced a third of the angels that together they could take God and the other angels. The plan backfired a little. They got cast out of heaven. They can never be redeemed, but they maintained their angelic powers and their nature as angelic beings. But of course, they are not working with God. They're working against God. They hate humans and they torment humans because we have really supplanted their role. We will one day rule over angels. 1 Corinthians tells us, right, that we will actually even judge angels. And God has a special relationship with us that he doesn't have with angels, and certainly not these angels who are only now doomed for destruction. You can read up on that later. I'll give you some ticks. But for now, you need to know this. Demons are real. That's all you need to worry about. They're real. There's no indication that they've stopped functioning in the world. They are allowed a measure of freedom to torment and deceive until they are thrown into the abyss and eventually into the lake of fire for eternal punishment. If you want to read up on this, you're taking notes, Genesis 6, 1 Peter chapter 3, the whole book of Jude, and Revelation 20 are just key texts that deal with that. Genesis 6, 1 Peter 3, Jude, Revelation 20. And if you have a study Bible or Bible with margin notes, and you go to those texts, they will also take you to other texts in the Bible, and you can sort of compile this in Angelology. Well, where do demons live? Where do they live? They were kicked out of heaven. Where were they kicked to? Devil's Peak? I mean, where do they live? Now, if you gained your primary source of theology from Gary Larson comics, you would think that demons live in hell. Little pitchforks, someplace where there's a lot of fire, right? That's where they live. But the Bible tells us that they don't live in hell. In fact, hell is a prison. Hell is a place that they don't want to go to. Hell is a place of punishment for rebels against God, whether human souls or demonic spirits as well. Now, they don't live there. Where do they live? Well, this is the bad news, and it's also what Ghostbusters got right. They live here. They live on Earth. That's where the demons live. Not in hell. They don't want to go to hell. They live on Earth. Because they operate in the spiritual realm, they're invisible beings, but they can enter into the material realm through possession of a person. I'll explain possession. That's when a demon actually hijacks a person's body and can manipulate their movements, use their voice, communicate through the spiritual realm in that way. There's no case in scripture of demons manifesting just like the Ghostbuster slimy guys, not like that. To enter into the spiritual, the physical realm where you can see them, they need to possess a person and do that. They kind of use the person then as a ventriloquist's puppet. Have you ever seen those ventriloquist puppets? Who here is afraid of ventriloquist puppets? Am I the only one? I mean, these things are freaky. Yeah, they're freaky, and they're designed to be freaky. I mean, just, you know, you've seen them. What's your name? Freddy, what's it to you? Ah, you know, like, they always have these bad attitudes. You know, they're always, like, fighting, and they've always, like, got this glazed look on their eyes with the beady eyes moving back and forth. They're just freaky, right? Well, why? Because that's a picture of possession. A demon with his hand up your shirt, you know, like, moving your head around and making you say things. It's weird. It's strange. It doesn't happen very commonly. We'll talk about that a little later. But it's happening at this point. This demon has entered into the physical realm through this human being that he has possessed. Also, if you've been watching too much TV, you might think, but I'm safe from them on holy ground. That's why you're all here at the Baptist Church today. Wrong. Sorry. No holy ground. You're not safe here or anywhere else. Verse 33 says, and in the synagogue, dot, 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 where was this demon? In church. You know, he's in the synagogue. This all transpired not at Stonehenge with a bunch of pagans, but in a synagogue with a bunch of religious people. The people present are dressed in their Sabbath best. They're, you know, taking notes in little study scrolls, and they're singing hymns. They're listening to a sermon, and apparently this demon's hanging out with God's people. So supposedly, demons don't always possess goths with purple lipstick and black nail polish, you know, piercings and stuff. Not much of a disguise, right? They dress up like you. They don't want to look like a demon. They want to look like you so that they can hang around God's people and wreak havoc. Turn to, hold on, before you turn there, let me just quote one verse to prove that. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, not as a goth. So, it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Paul's just telling the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan comes looking like an angel of light. And in the same way, it's no surprise if his servants, and he's talking about human servants or demonic servants, would show up looking like the servants of righteousness, looking like everyone else. Satan's henchmen, human or demonic, loiter around churches like germs at a drinking fountain so that they can infect God's work, so that they can sabotage God's work. Now, turn to James chapter 3. After Paul's epistles, you've got Hebrews, you've got James, after that, before Peter. In James in chapter 3, we learn how these demons operate in churches. They have in their demon toolboxes, as it were, an array of chisels. And they use these chisels to drive a wedge in between people in the church and try to split the church. That's how they do this. They use wedges like music, one of their favorite, the color of the carpet, a classic in church history, pet doctrinal hobby horses that one person might have, and then two, and then eight, and then half a church, and now you've got two churches. That's how they do it. Those are little chisels they use. Preference issues, legalistic issues, things that we add to the Bible and take out of the Bible. That's how they do this. And in James chapter 3, verse 14, we get a hint at this. He's talking about this exact thing, and he says, James does, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual. And what's that last word? Demonic. Demonic. The type of dealing in the church context that he describes in verse 14, he talks about as demonic. If you have bitter jealousy, how come that person gets an upfront ministry? I'm more gifted at this type of thing than they are. I should be up there. This turns into a bitter jealousy. Is that godly thinking? No, it's demonic. If you have selfish ambition in your hearts, I want to do this kind of ministry. I want to serve in this way because it makes me look good. It builds up credibility in my circles. I like the praise that I get from people, whatever it is. You know, churches as a whole need to be watching out for this. Oh, our church is growing. This is great. We wanted to grow even bigger. Why? Why? What's our motive? Is it selfish? Or is the ambition for Christ and His glory? If it's selfish, it's demonic. That's what the demons want. And if there's this jealousy and this ambition, there will be disorder. And every vile practice, verse 16 tells us. Here's another one. Do not boast. Boasting is demonic. Demons were thrown out of heaven because they thought that they were strong enough to take God. And when you boast about something that God has given you, you're saying, I've got something to show for being me that I didn't get from God. It's a type of pride. It is pride. And he says, and to, verse 14 finishes with, and be false to the truth. Lying. Falsehood. It's demonic. This is how demons infiltrate us, by using these chisels. And just bear in mind, this influence happens not through chanting at seances. This starts at grumbling at deacons' meetings, gossiping at ladies' prayer gatherings. This is where the demons infiltrate the church. It's not like we have a group of people in our church that are, you know, carving pentagrams into their hand and sacrificing cats and come up with this selfish ambition. No, this stuff happens in little enclaves where people get together like dirty dust bunnies and just mumble and complain about things. It's not right. It's demonic. So the next time you find yourself saying something, anything that could be damaging to the body of Christ, stop yourself. Repent of that sin. Confess it to God. You might say, well, that's not demonic influence in my life. I'm not saying that they're possessing you. I'm just saying you're thinking like a demon. You're acting like a demon because you've somehow been infiltrated by demons. Somehow you've watched something on TV. You've heard some advice, some worldly, earthly, unspiritual, or demonic advice from some person who didn't get it from God, didn't get it from his Bible. And now you're thinking about that and you're brooding on it and you're getting bitter about it. And you start manifesting that in your thinking and your speech and your grumbling. And you've taken out a chisel and you're starting to tap away at your church. Remember that even Peter, when he stood up and told Jesus, you will not go to the cross. May it never be. What did Jesus say to him? Get behind me. Who? Satan. Peter wasn't, you know, possessed by Satan, but he was working for Satan at that moment. He didn't even realize it. He was stung by that comment. You might not realize it, but you are working as a little remote control robot for the demons when you start doing their work for them, and this is their work. They can't do it themselves, but they can get you to. And so they're infiltrating you through these ways of thinking that you yourself will meditate on and make your own and then eventually spout it forth. But there's also a more blatant way that demons can operate, not just the subtle way, but this blatant way that we see in verse 33. Go back to Luke. Luke 4:33, and in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice. Here's this guy, he's been possessed by a demon. The phrase, he had a spirit, means it was indwelling in him. He's a normal man, as it appears, taking notes, sitting in his pew. And then he manifests, as the jargon goes. He manifests this demon. Now, is this possible today? Well, it was very common in the time of Christ. I think because Christ was there, the demonic activity escalated. Because there was all the supernatural thing going on in the realm, it's less common today. It can still happen. The church I was at previously, it happened three times to the pastor. One time, a person ran at him in the middle of the service, shrieking, and got tackled by an off-duty policeman, and later confessed that voices told him to kill the pastor. Yeah. Another time, the same pastor was called because during the service time, there was a girl in one of the offices who was just wrecking the offices, and two men were trying to subdue her. She had so much strength that they couldn't, and she was speaking in this deep voice, and when he walked in the room, she started shrieking at him, "Not him, not him, get him away from me, what is he doing here?" You know, kind of like, have we met before? And all they did is they kind of tried to subdue her and just preach the gospel to this event that was going on, and suddenly this girl just started confessing all these sins that she'd been hiding, repented, and it never had a manifestation like that ever again. So that's possibly a demonic activity there. I mean, it's very strange and freaky stuff, and I just want you to know, if anything like that ever happens in our church, it's the usher's job to tackle the guy. Not mine. Okay? The bulletproof pulpit here or something. I got no game against a demon. I'm not, you know, the super demon conqueror. That's the usher's job. Okay. It is possible. It's not normative. It's not normative. It's not normal. Okay? It's possible. It's not like every single church in Hillcrest, in South Africa, in the world has a designated demon-possessed person, usually thought to be the drummer. Right? It's not the case. It's not normative. It's not that you have to go around life thinking, where are the demons? How are they attacking me? And binding them and casting them out. It's not how it works. Possession is probably more common than we realize, but the manifestation of those possessions, the outbursts, aren't. This person had probably been coming to the synagogue before. He wasn't manifesting all the time. It's not like he walked around with foam dripping from his mouth. He was a normal person until the demon started activating, manifesting, showing up. And so it's possible that possession is more common than we realize, but the outbursts are very uncommon. Besides Gospel and Acts, it's never addressed again in the New Testament. We're never told what to do about it. We're never told to expect it in the New Testament epistles. It's very important because the epistles are written in order to instruct us how to deal with things in church. And they never touch on that. Also, it never happens even once in the Old Testament. So this isn't a very, very common thing, although it happens a number of times in the Gospel and Acts. Demon manifestations in the Bible display various traits, things like superhuman strength. We'll see this when we get to Luke chapter 8, and there's a man with multiple demons in him. Muteness, deafness, epilepsy, nudity, self-mutilation, like cutting, and the ability to predict the future, like the girl in Acts 16 who followed Paul around, saying these men are servants of righteousness, and he got annoyed, it says, and cast the demon out of her. And he got into trouble because she was able to tell fortunes and was making money from that for her slave owners. Acts 16. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're deaf or have epilepsy, it's because you have a demon. It does mean that people who are possessed by demons can have physical symptoms, diseases that come with this possession. Are you getting scared? Don't be scared. If you are a Christian, if you are a true Christian, you have nothing to fear. Demons cannot possess Christians. Okay? Demons cannot indwell the same person that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Okay? The Bible tells us, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. The devil's in the world, the Holy Spirit is in us. I'm going to give you a few verses. There are so many verses. I had a list of them. I'd have chopped them down and we'd be all day. But here are three to show that you can't be possessed or even attacked by a demon. You might say, I know Christians can't be possessed, but, you know, what if this demon jumps on me or something? Can't happen. Listen to 1 John 5:18. 1 John 5, verse 18. John says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Okay, in other words, he's talking about true believers, not people who just call themselves Christians, people who have actually manifested fruit in their life that they are believers. Born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So when you become a true believer in Jesus Christ, you're adopted into the family, you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit sealing your redemption, your salvation, he indwells you. Galatians 2:22 says that Christ lives in me as a believer. He protects me from the evil one, and says, God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. No possession, no attacking. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Part of being saved is that God establishes your salvation and he guards you from the evil one. 2 Thessalonians 3, 3. And why? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. He who is joined to the Lord becomes what? One spirit with him. When you're joined to the Lord, you and Christ's Holy Spirit get fused. He indwells you. You're one spirit with him. John MacArthur, the commentator, says this: when a person becomes a believer, they are delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Colossians 1:13. Salvation takes us out of the sovereign dominating power of Satan and puts us under the sovereign dominating power of Christ. Unquote. So, don't be scared. That is Christ's authority recognized by the humans, by the demon. Let's look at his authority exercised. 34. Luke 4:34. Ha! That's in the Greek, by the way. It is a very strong interjective. It is a... it's not spelled H-A in the Greek. It's actually E-A. It's... you know, that kind of sound. I'm trying to do my best here. I practiced it all week, okay? There's an element of fear in it. There's an element of surprise. There's an element of terror. What are you doing here? You know, that kind of thing. This guy is, he's not calmly, That's not the meaning, okay? Because in English, ha just means you're laughing. That's not what's going on here. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Literally, it's an idiom, a stumbling over. What to me to you is what he's saying. Whoa. Why you, me, what, go, ha, you know, he's not even articulating himself well. It doesn't even make sense. Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? The plural, notice the plural. It's not because there's multiple demons in this person, I don't think, because later it speaks about him as a singular coming out of him. He says he had an unclean demon, but the demon knows that when Jesus comes, it's not just him in trouble, it's who? All the demons. Okay, so we learned something about that. And then he goes on, you're the Holy One of God. Jesus rebukes him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. Sure, it's one thing to know that Jesus thinks he has authority. He's speaking as if he has authority. His words are astonishing because of how much authority they have. But it's another thing to see that authority with the power backing it up in action, actually doing something. This would be something to talk about over lunch, right? No one's talking about the sermon that day. Did you see what happened to that guy that was yelling? Jesus spoke to him and this demon came out of him. I mean, it's amazing. Now, one thing you have to concede to the demons is that they have good Christology. They got good theology. And they know about Christ. They know who he is. They recognize him. They know about the history with them and him. They even know the future. They know parts of the future. That's why he's so afraid. Have you come to destroy us? They know holiness when they see it. You know, we're seeing Jesus' body. We don't see his glory. By we, I mean the people in the synagogue that day are seeing his body. But remember in Matthew 17 when he goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration and he has Peter, James, and John there, and then it says that he transfigured. It's like he peeled back his flesh in a sense and just radiated the glory and showed them what it was like. And Peter starts bumbling, oh, let's build tents. Let's live here forever. You know, and Moses shows up and Elijah shows up and it's this little glimpse of heaven. Jesus just before says there are some here who won't die. They won't taste death until they see the power of the kingdom. And the glory, and then he shows them in the very next scene on the mountain. So these three lucky guys got to see that. Well, the people in the synagogue don't see that. You know, they just see the guy. They're like wearing their, you know, human glasses or whatever. But this demon has X-ray vision, and he looks through the flesh, and he sees the Shekinah glory of God indwelling in this human being. And it just, he knows what's coming. When demons and glory come together, demons lose. Okay, and he knows that from history. James 2:19, classic verse on demons. They fear Jesus. This is what it says. You believe that God is one? You do well. You know, sarcastic. Congratulations. You believe God exists. Good for you. Even the demons believe and tremble. When demons believe, they shudder. When demons believe, they get scared, which is more than I can say for some unbelievers. Who say, yeah, I believe Jesus existed. I believe all this stuff. There's some people who say, I even believe the Bible. But I just don't want to repent because I have to give up my sin. You are worse than a demon. Do you understand that? Demons know what Jesus is like and they're afraid of him. You don't know what he's like if you're not afraid of him. If you're an unbeliever, you are like a demon in his presence, and glory and your sin are incompatible. Why do they fear Jesus so much? Well, they've read Revelation 20. That's why. Well, it hadn't been written yet, but Revelation 20, 1 Peter 3, Luke 8, Genesis 6, those kind of passages, Jude, when you put them together, you realize what happens to these demons is Jesus will lock demons in an abyss for 1,000 years, and afterwards they will be released for a short time to deceive the nations again, and after that comes their final judgment where they are cast into the lake of fire which burns forever and ever in unending torment. That's a bad prognosis. Right? You go to the doctor, he's got bad for you, news for you. It's never that bad. These guys know there's no hope. They can't be saved. It's over. When Jesus shows up, you're going to be locked in a dungeon, in an abyss, in a pit, for 1,000 years. You're going to be let out for a short time, and then game over for you. Eternal punishment. The one thing that the demons don't know, same thing we don't know, nobody knows, the timing. They don't know when this is going to happen. They knew since they've cast out of heaven that eventually they're going to end up in the lake of fire. They know Jesus is going to do it. And this guy shows up in synagogue one day, and guess who's there? Ha! I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. What are you doing here with us? Is it time for our destruction? You see, they don't know about the two comings. Nobody knows about the two comings at this point. It's a mystery. So they just see Jesus, and that's why he's so afraid here. But Jesus just pulls the plug on the demon. In verse 35, Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent, come out of him. Notice that there are no spells, no incantations, no holy water, no technology, tractor beams, or containment devices. Just pure authority. Words of power. Quiet, get out. Instant obedience. Demons have a type of free will. They chose to rebel against God. But Jesus overrides free will by the power of his words. Where else does he do that? Do we have free will? A sense, we do. I can choose, you know, if I want to step this side or that side of the pulpit. You didn't know. But Jesus can override my free will with words of power, which is what he did for me when I was not seeking him. I was rebelling against him. I was an unbeliever, and he spoke salvation into my life by choosing me. And here he does the opposite with his demon. He just shuts him down. The demon can't resist. He can't harm the guy. It's over. And in one final act of defiance, he kind of throws him down, but the guy didn't even get hurt. Verse 35. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. Now, you must be thinking at this point, this authority is pretty awesome. Do I have it? I mean, can I cast out demons? You don't have to raise your hand, but there are people who are thinking, if Jesus had that kind of authority, and I'm in Jesus, and his spirit's in me, if I bump into a demon, that demon's going down. That's what you're thinking, right? Well, listen, it's all about authority. It's all about who has the right to do this. Jesus obviously has the right. That's Luke's point. He has the right to do anything. He's in control of everything. And Jesus can give that right to other people, and he does. He gives it to a few people. He gives it to 70 people that he sends out to do this, and they came back surprised, but glorying in the fact that they had the power to cast out demons. And he says, don't worry about that. That's nothing. You should be glorying that you're a believer and that your name's written in the book of life. And he also gave it to his 12 apostles, and he gave it to Paul. Interestingly, by the way, that Judas was able to do this too, even as an unbeliever. Jesus can delegate the authority to cast out demons to anyone he wants. But in Scripture, we only see it done to the 70, the 12, and to Paul. Now, could he delegate it to someone else? Sure, if he wanted to. I don't know how you'd know that you've got it or not. If somebody without the authority try to cast out a demon, that's like an intern from one department trying to fire a secretary from another department. You know, it's like, secretaries, look, your boss can talk to my boss, and he can fire me, but who are you? You know, you're an intern. That's what we are, guys. We're not the bosses of creation. We're the interns. Turn to Acts 19. Acts chapter 19. I just want you to also know, if I met a demon who was manifesting, I would also tell him to be quiet and get out of here. Probably not with the confidence Jesus did, but I would try it out. I mean, I have to admit, I would. But do I know that it would work? No, I have no idea. I hope it works. You know, this pastor I told you about before, the first thing they try to do is cast out this demon. We bind you in the name of Jesus. Didn't work. Get out of here. Didn't work. Be quiet. Come out. Find some more passages. Let's read script. You know, nothing worked. Well, I don't know if it would work. And sometimes exorcisms do work. Even unbelievers, we'll see now in this passage, the Jewish exorcists, we see other places where demons are cast out, but that's because it depends on the demon's mood. He might decide, well, I'm going to come out because this person spoke to me, to deceive them into thinking they have some kind of power and make a fool of themselves, or he might not. So yeah, I would try it, but I wouldn't expect to get it very far. It's not like when you graduate seminary, they give you a marriage license and a Ghostbuster license, and it's not doesn't happen when you get baptized either. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 13, it says this, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, that's somebody who casts out demons for a living, undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the name of Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Yeah, not going the way they saw, right? And then verse 16, and the man in whom the evil spirit, in whom was the evil spirit, leapt on them, mastered all of them, like a superpower ninja of sorts, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Okay, so that's when things go bad. You end up naked and bleeding. And there's a ninja in the room saying, told you so, you know, because you called in the name of Christ, in the name of Jesus. Well, you can't call on Christ's authority like you have the right to wield it. It's his authority. The one who Paul preaches. Trickle-down effect. And the demon's like, look, if Paul told me to go, we're in business. But who are you? You don't have the right to do this. So it's dangerous to interact in that way. And then in verse... Well, let me ask you this. What would you do? I mean, what would I do if the demon started manifesting? Well, this is what you do. You don't talk to the demon. You got no authority to do that. You talk to Jesus. What do we call that? Prayer. You pray. You pray that Christ in his authority will deliver this person from the demon. That Christ in his authority will save the person which would drive the demon out. You pray to Christ. He's the one with the authority. This shouldn't make us think, wow, this is cool. Jesus has authority. We have it too. This should make us think, wow, Jesus is amazing. He has authority over anything that he wants. And if I'm in trouble, I'm going to call on him. That's what this should drive us to do. You're missing the point if you think, yay, I'm going to go cast the demon of tiredness out of my bedroom this afternoon and not take a nap. What is that? No. If this kind of possession happens, you've got Jesus' authority, but you don't have it. He's got it, so you call upon him. In verse 36, they were all amazed. They said to one another, what is this word? I'm not in Acts 19 anymore, I'm in Luke 4. They were all amazed. They said to one another, verse 36, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. This miracle proves two things. One, Jesus doesn't need or want the testimony of darkness. Notice he doesn't say, you see guys, I told you, even the demons know I'm Messiah. He just shuts down the whole thing. I don't need a witness from... I mean, imagine you were in court and somebody said, I'll testify to your story, I'll be your alibi, and they're going to tell the truth. But this person is known as a scam artist and the biggest liar in town. Would you want them as your witness? No, even if they're telling truth that time. No, it just confuses the issue. Demons are professional liars. Jesus doesn't want them going around saying he's the Messiah. He's the Holy One of God. He doesn't need them. He doesn't want them to do that. He shuts it down. The second thing this miracle proves is that Jesus has the authority to rule this world and all of its spheres. He has the power to do his mission. Nothing will ever stand between him and his bride. And that's the element of worship that we see here. You are safe because he has this kind of power. Romans 8:38 says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers," a type of demon, "nor powers," another term for demonic influence, "nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen? Why are we safe? Because of Jesus. Why do I know I'll be saved? Because of Jesus. Why do I know that no demon will ever attack me? Because of Jesus. Why do I know that no demon will ever be able to ruin this church? Because we pray to Jesus. And you want to be on his side in all of this. And some of you here may believe Jesus exists, but you refuse to bow the knee to him. And I need to warn you, you are on the wrong side. You are on the losing side this morning, and you can repent. Nothing can stand between him and his bride. Not even you. But unlike the demons, they can never be saved. You can turn to him and be saved. You must. And if you are a believer yet today and you do believe in Jesus, you have absolutely nothing to fear. You will be saved. Nothing can interfere with that. You have nothing to fear at all. In the words of Martin Luther, in his wonderful hymn, "Mighty Fortress is our God, and though this world with the devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed to his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful testimony of the amazing authority of our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, what authority you have that what you say happens. You spoke this world into existence. You saved us through your power, overriding our own free will. You can override the powers of darkness. You can keep us safe. We know that you have that power. We've seen it in this testimony this morning. We thank you for that authority. We pray that you would help us to submit to it, that we would live lives that everyone in the community could see that person is a believer because they submit to the authority of Jesus. We love you, our Lord, and we thank you that your word is so powerful that one little word can keep us safe forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.